Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We're in a series through the book of Ephesians. Specifically, we are in a four-part series right now on spiritual warfare. So the text we have in front of us is verses 10 through 12 from Ephesians 6. Normally, we exposit a specific passage like this. This week, what I'm going to do is we're going to talk about Satan and demons, about knowing our enemies. And so these verses are a jumping off point. We're going to get a flyover of the whole Bible. So many of the texts will be on the screen behind me. Others will be, you can find them online afterwards if you'd like. So let me pray though. Ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for your eagerness to speak to us, that you wrote a book that is without error and is fully true and is full of your authority. And so we pray that your authority would come today and we would experience it. We're thankful that you also had your son Jesus come as the eternal word to come and save us from our sins so that all who believe in him would be saved from our sins, from the suffering ultimately that we face, and even from the devil. We pray, God, that you would here be present by your Spirit. Change us. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to celebrate you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of the more tense scenes, maybe most tense scene of 90s cinema, in the movie Jurassic Park, two kids and a group of adults come face to face with a living Tyrannosaurus Rex, an ancient enemy, if you will. And after this T-Rex escapes through a fence and starts kicking around cars and eats a goat or something, these people literally come eye to eye between a car window with this enemy dinosaur. Now, how do they survive? They survive because there was somebody with them who knew this enemy better than others. His name, of course, is Dr. Alan Grant, who had spent his whole life studying dinosaurs. And he knew his enemy well enough that this enemy, this T-Rex, his eyes worked based off of it detecting motion. So being able to tell everybody to sit still, be calm, that will help them defeat their enemy. He knew how to survive because he knew his enemy. Now, whether Jurassic Park was scientifically accurate, I mean, the T-Rex probably could have smelled them just fine, but that's not the point of the whole scene. The scene is, because he knew his enemy, people could defeat it, could survive. And that really is what we're looking at here in verses 10 through 12, and as we look at the arc of the whole Bible, and we listen to what it teaches us about Satan and about demons. It's really saying this: know your enemy. Know your enemy. That is what we're after this week. Know your enemy for the purpose of being able to have help in defeating them. So it's not just knowing that they exist, but the goal is to actually help defeat our enemy. So Paul knows this. This matters to Paul. That's why he tells us who our enemy is in verses 10 through 12. But I'm going to look at the whole Bible as well. And I must admit that I'm a little cautious about doing this. Part of the reason why is because there are certain people who, when they hear something like this, they start to obsess over angels and demons and the devil and things like that. they start to read every book or every internet article on spiritual warfare, no matter who's written it. And some people out there, in fact, know more intellectually about their enemy than they do about the Savior. In fact, it's possible to know your enemy and not know the Savior. That is not what I'm after this morning. It's to know our enemy so that we can defeat him. So we're going to look at five things to know about our enemy this morning. I'm going to rattle them off here quickly, but we'll go through them more slowly later as we do this flyover of the Bible. We need to know your enemy's origin. Know your enemy's origin. Know your enemy's tactics. It's tactics, that's the second one. Know your enemy's limits. So he's limited. He cannot do all that he desires. Know, importantly, fourth, that your enemy is defeated. Your enemy is defeated. And lastly, know your authority over your enemy. The authority. So the origin, tactics, limits, that he's defeated, and that you, Christians, have authority. So Genesis 1, when it tells us how we can know our enemy's origin. At some level, there's some mystery here, but we can know your enemy's origin because Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the whole universe out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and everything came into existence. And we see in Genesis 1 that everything was very good. It was good. So everything that's ever been created was created good. But then a couple chapters later, in the Garden of Eden, we see this serpent come along, who is Satan, who is the devil, and now he's evil. So what we need to recognize is that something happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. We don't know everything, but we do know there's this major distinction. If God is the creator, and the devil in some regard has been created, it means that God's power and our enemy's power is not even close. It's not even close. God is the creator. Everything else is created. So not even close. But what happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3? Well, the New Testament gives us some help. Listen to Jude 6. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, that's Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Similarly, 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So what the New Testament tells us is that somewhere along the line, these angels at one point became demons. In sin, they exalted themselves, thought they were more important. They thought they knew better than God did. And they were cast down, became demons. And now they're destined for hell. So knowing your enemy means knowing their origin. There's a lot of mystery beyond that. When exactly? Could demons have come after Satan? Was that different? There's debates. But what we do know is our enemy's origin has to do with their sin and pride after being created. So you know your enemy's origins at some regard. Now let's look at how you should know your enemy's tactics. You need to know your enemy's tactics if you're going to defeat him. He has certain characteristics. Satan does. So listen to the words of Jesus to Jewish religious leaders in John 8:44. I once had a guy tell me, "We're all equally sons of God, and Jesus Christ said so. Nobody's more a son of God than Jesus is." And I read to him this verse and asked him if that was true. Jesus says this, "You are of your father, the devil." There's people that are sons of the devil. "You are of your father, the devil, and you will do, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's lots of things Satan does, but if we want to listen to Jesus here, if we could boil our enemy Satan's tactics down to two broad categories, it's these: murder and lies. Those are the two broad categories. Our enemy is 100% against life, and he is 100% against the truth. So those are the two broad tactics he uses. So let's look at tactic one of our enemy, murder. Murder. The story, of course, of his biggest success is in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempts Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. And then we read a chapter later, one chapter later, Cain kills his brother Abel. From the very beginning, he's been a murderer. When Adam and Eve fell, all sorts of death entered this world. So in a sense, all death has a demonic origin. That doesn't mean, and this is important to keep in mind, just because you sin, you can't always blame it on the devil. Sometimes there's other things at play, your own flesh, your own sin, etc. But death, in many ways, is because Satan is a murderer from the beginning. So suicide, drug addiction, automotive mechanical failures, disease, euthanasia, abortion, neglect of the homeless, mental disorders, all of these things can be used by the enemy to murder somebody. It's possible. And since Jesus says that murder starts in the human heart when we hate somebody in our heart, maybe when you're hating somebody, maybe the enemy is at work there. That's tactic one, murder. Tactic one is murder. Tactic two is lies. Lies. We live in what's called a post-truth culture. We say that you have your truth. I have my truth. But they don't align. So it's okay to lie, is basically what we're saying. The truth doesn't matter. We live in a post-truth culture. But there's two qualities of lies that we see coming up again and again in the Bible as we look at these lies. The first tactic, the first lie, is the lie of the Garden of Eden. The lie of the Garden of Eden. In that lie, what we see is God speaking and saying, this taking of this tree is sin. That is a sin. And Satan comes along and says, not so. It's not a sin. There won't be consequences if you disobey. So lie number one is a distrust of what God says about sin. Lie number one is the lie of the Garden of Eden. It's saying that you can't trust what God's word says about sin. And Satan does the same thing today. So, it's okay for you to be greedy. You worked hard for your money. It's yours. Keep it. Don't be generous. It's just, oh no. No, what God's word says about what love is or isn't. No, you know your heart. You know you're in love with that person. Even if the Bible does say it's wrong, you go ahead and love them. It's not lust. Don't believe that. It's not idolatry. Oh, self-righteousness, you feel really good about yourself, you're a really great person, you think you're good enough to get into heaven on your own? You're right, that's true. Believe that, you don't need a savior. Doesn't matter what God's word says. God's word probably has errors in it anyhow, you should ignore it. Look somewhere else. That's the lie of the Garden of Eden, and that's the lie that Satan used on Jesus when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And he defeated Satan by relying on the truths of God's word. So Satan has this tactic of murder, he has this tactic of lies, and there's two broad categories of lies. The first is the lie of the Garden of Eden. The second lie is what I call the lie of Joshua the high priest. The lie of Joshua the high priest. In Zechariah 3, there's this very interesting situation going on. Zechariah has this vision. And God's people are coming back from exile, and Zechariah is standing before God, and Satan is there accusing him and lying to him. And what he's saying is there's this scene. And he says, look at this high priest, who, by the way, represents God's people. So if he's not acceptable, nobody's acceptable. Look at this high priest. He's wearing all these filthy garments. You can't accept him, God. Don't accept him. There's no way he could be clean enough to be acceptable. He can't be forgiven. He's too dirty. He's too filthy. He's too sinful. He's beyond the reach of God's grace. That's the lie of Joshua the high priest, about Joshua the high priest. But then listen to Zechariah 3, 4, and some verses that following. God says to this, remove the filthy garments from him. To him, that's Joshua, he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I, that's Zechariah, said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So when you feel really dirty, Christian, really sinful, and you think there's no way I could ever be clean again, I've done too much. Too much violence, too much hatred. That is a lie. That is the lie of Satan. Because what God's word tells us is that no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how dirty you've become, God is capable and pleased to give you clean garments, to give you righteousness. He's capable and eager to do that. That's the lie of Joshua the high priest. But what's interesting, you have the lie of the Garden of Eden and the lie of Joshua the high priest, is that really they're the same lie. One says that, oh, sin doesn't matter, and the other says sin matters so much you're beyond God's reach. But see, what the lie is, both of them, is that God is not good. That's the lie, that God is not good. Because, see, the lie of the Garden of Eden is, God is not good. If he were good, he would let you do whatever you wanted. He would let you have this sin. He wouldn't be withholding. He's not generous. See, the lie of, and then the lie of Joshua the high priest is, God is not good. He can't cleanse you from this sin. You're too far gone. He's not that forgiving. He's not that loving. He's not that good. It's the same thing. And that's why preaching the gospel to yourself is so important. It deals with these lies. The gospel says that God wants you to live. That murderer Satan wants you dead. But the gospel says, no, God loves you so much, he wants you to live. He's willing to give up his son for you so that you live and have eternal life. And even though you deserve death and hell, Jesus died on the cross in the place of you. When you put your faith in Jesus, you know that. The gospel also deals with the lie of Joshua the high priest. It says, when you feel really, really dirty, the gospel says, you know what? You do have dirty garments. You are unclean. You are by yourself unacceptable. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Jesus wore perfect garments. He lived a sinless life. He did not have any iniquity, to use Zechariah 3 language. He lived a righteous life, and he's willing to remove your dirty garments, go to the cross, and pay for them there. Have the punishment those sins deserve punished there, and then give you his clean garments so you'll be acceptable. That's a good God. That's why preaching the gospel to yourself is so important. That's what Jesus does when you believe. He gives you his righteousness credited to your account. Do you believe that today? Do you believe it? Or are you falling prey to the tactics of the enemy? Do you believe his lies? Do you think he doesn't really want you dead? But see, those sins will destroy you. But God is good to free you, defeat those lies, and he's merciful to cleanse you. So we need to know our enemy, and those are the tactics. So we know his origin, we know his tactics, Now let's look, if you're tempted to be anxious like a lot of us, at the next thing we need to know. We need to know your enemy's limits. Know your enemy's limits. There are limits here. And here's where the mysterious first two chapters of Job are very helpful. Job chapter 1, Satan is after Job. Satan wants Job dead. And so God says, okay, you want to test Job, Satan? I'm going to prove to you that Job loves me for who I am, believes that I'm good. And so here's what you can do. And so Satan says, okay, what I want to do is I want to go after him. I was like, God says, no, I'm going to put a limit on you. You can go after his property. You can go after his family. Wow, that's mysterious, isn't it? So Satan goes after Job's family and Job's property. Job still trusts God. Chapter 2, Satan says, I want some more of Job. God says, okay, you can go after his health, but you can't take his life. You can't take his life. So are there's mystery there? Why does God allow these things? We don't know all the answers other than that God is still in control. But what those two chapters reveal to us is that God puts a limit on our enemy. There is a limit placed on him. He can make Job only so miserable as God will allow. Can't go further. And we see this similarly in the New Testament with Peter. Listen to Luke 22:31-32. Jesus talking to Peter. Simon, Peter's one of Peter's other names. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan was making demands, but God said, no, there's a limit. Satan, or Peter's a little full of himself. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him to you, Satan, for a few hours. Humble Peter. A few hours, but that's it. Because he's going to be restored. Jesus wants him restored. I want him restored. He'll be restored. So even though Satan is a murderer and a liar and wants nothing more to harm you, ultimately, nothing will go beyond the limit that our good God has put on him. Can't go beyond that. Now, again, we're swimming in the deep end of the theological pool with how this all works. We don't know all the answers, how God is good and in control of everything, and yet allows Satan and demons to harm people. We don't know everything. But that doesn't mean it's not true. But because it's hard, this is commonly used as a reason, isn't it, against believing in God. And it's a hard question. But what do you do if you don't believe in God with evil? What do you do with it? Does evil exist or not? See, if you don't believe in a personal being, not an impersonal, an actual person, and you don't believe that he is absolute, that there's somebody out there who's not subject to other people, there's one person ultimately that calls the shots. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe evil exists. And here's why. Because everything then becomes subjective based on your culture or your mood or whatever. So you hear about horrible things done to children in another country. You can't, if God does not exist, if there's not an absolute person, him, all you can end up saying is saying, you know, horrible things are happening to people in Thailand. I guess that's just their preference, though. I shouldn't do anything about it. I don't want to impose my subjective feelings on them. But that's not how we live, is it? We know deep down that there is evil. We know that people do evil things. So in many ways, it points that God is who he says he is, that God does exist. And you, because you've experienced evil, so you know something is wrong, and you know everybody would say that's evil. You've been a victim. You've been harmed. You've seen it up close. And your heart is calling out for justice, calling out for someone to make it right. And that someone is the God of the Bible who can and will make all things right. So we need to keep that in mind. Evil is not really an effective argument against God's existence. It's mysterious, no doubt. But we're looking here at knowing our enemy. So we need to know our enemy's origin. We know a little bit about that. We know our enemy's tactics. Now we know that our enemy has limits. He's limited. Now, fourthly and importantly, know that your enemy is defeated. Know that your enemy is defeated. After the fall, God says this very interesting thing. He pronounces kind of a judgment. He's talking to the man and the woman and Satan. And then in Genesis 3:15, he says this to Satan. I will put enmity, that's basically war, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, the woman's offspring shall bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this offspring of Satan, Satan himself really, is going to take a death blow. He's going to get hit in the head. He's going to be defeated. He is defeated. But in the process, the seed of the woman is going to experience something difficult too, something not quite fatal, at least in an eternal sense. See, it's pointing forward to the cross. It's pointing forward to the cross. We see this in Colossians 2:13 through 15, which is a parallel. The book of Colossians is really a parallel to Ephesians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What happened when he did that? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, it was on the cross where the enemy was defeated. That's where defeat comes from. Satan received a fatal blow, and Jesus triumphed over him, rose from the dead, completely defeated him. So there are pockets of resistance here and there. There are things about the enemy we need to know and be aware of. But really, he is mortally wounded. So he might be running around, he might be crashing around, he might be doing everything he can with his limited time, but he's defeated. He will be found, in a sense, lifeless, even if he does make a racket, even if he does do real harm. His defeat and death is sure, and we see the final judgment of this, the final reality of this in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them, there he is, the liar again, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So our enemy had an origin and he has tactics, but even those are limited. But now we need to recognize, most importantly, that Jesus, our Savior, has defeated him. He's the great warrior king, and he's defeated our enemy for us. His final defeat is still ahead a little bit, but it's sure. Our enemy is defeated. Do you know this about your enemy? I hope so. And there's one more thing we need to know about our enemy, in addition to all of those other things. We need to know, you specifically, need to know your authority over your enemy. You need to know your authority over your enemy. Because Jesus defeated your enemy, you can go confidently into spiritual warfare. You can do it. When Jesus rose from the dead, all authority was in heaven and earth was given to him. And then he gives it to you to go and make disciples and beat back the devil. He's sending us out as representatives with his authority. That's why we have the authority and the power to resist the devil. You can resist the devil. That's part of your authority. Look at James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Can't always blame sin on the devil. You have the power to resist him. You have the authority to resist him. So we have the authority also to speak truth against Satan's lies. You have authority to bring down strongholds that are held by demons. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So spiritual warfare involves going to battle with the truth, bringing down falsehood. It's good news. You have that authority to do that as you become more and more familiar with your Savior and with His Word. So we have authority, not because of how great we are also, but because we're united to Christ, which is a huge theme in Ephesians. You have authority over your enemy because you're united to Christ. Listen to 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. It's the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God, the all-powerful God, is in you when you believe in Jesus. He's greater than anything else in creation. You have the authority to defeat the enemy. So do you know, Christians, that you have this authority? Do you know that? One of his great lies is to make us afraid of him, make us fear that he could lead to our deaths or something like that. But God's word is telling us you have authority over your enemy. He can't make you do anything. God's given you the authority. But now some of us are tempted to take that truth, get a little puffed up, feel like, pretty good. We can beat back demons, I guess. So you're going to start maybe pronouncing against demons everywhere. Like you're late for work and the light turns red and you say, evil spirit of red lights, I cast you out. Turn green for me. Now, hopefully you're not carpooling that day. People might think you're a little crazy. You need to be aware there's not always a demon behind everything. And it's good to be prepared to use that authority if needed and appeal to Jesus' authority in his name. But it's good to be humble people. See, Satan loves pride, so we need to be humble people. It's good to remember that if Satan is a liar, he likes to just distract us from the main thing. Even if it's spiritual warfare, you might say, oh, they're going to go to war against me, but here's a really good thing. They can get so distracted with the battle that they forget about what's really important. And that's why we make a big deal about the gospel here. It's more important than spiritual warfare even. It's the way we fight spiritual warfare. And the reason why we do this is because that's what Jesus prioritized over spiritual warfare. We know this. We know he valued the gospel, the good news of salvation, more because he said this in response to our enemy. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven, brothers and sisters, because Jesus destroyed the work of the devil. He's conquered your enemy. And so in the coming weeks, in the next 2 weeks, we'll look at putting on the armor of God and engaging more actively in defense and offense in spiritual warfare. But today, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And know your enemy. So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that since we know about our enemy, we can defeat him. You promised that your son Jesus has defeated him. We pray that we would believe that and live that way and rejoice in that truth. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. Please, God, protect this church from the spiritual attacks of Satan and demons. We pray, Lord, that we would believe the truth. Pray, Lord, that we would stand for life. Pray, Lord, that we would rely on our warrior King Jesus, who went to the cross for us. In his name we pray, amen.